And for days, there had been an overwhelming feeling of relief, of excitement among the people as the army of this group of people walked further and further away from the land of Goshen. Egypt had been their only home for many generations, for several generations, since the days of Joseph, when God had used Joseph's authority to keep them alive during a time of great famine. I think you know this story. But the Egyptians had forgotten that time. They'd forgotten Joseph. They'd forgotten that time of their own need and how God had helped even preserve their lives. Instead, they had begun to fear this group of people. As their numbers grew, the fear began to grow. They worried that this army of slaves would rise up and overtake their masters, their slave owners. So Israel had begun, or had been enslaved by the Egyptians. They'd been treated harshly by their neighbors. But now, they had been released. They had been set free. No more would they be forced into labor against their will. No longer would they be forbidden from worshiping their God in the way that God had desired them to. And no longer would their lives and those of their children be threatened by their captors. Another day had come to an end, and the multitude stopped in the wilderness to set up camp. As they began preparing to rest, the people looked out around them. They saw on one side of them the wilderness, a desert, and on the other side a great sea. That's all they could see around them. God had led them by a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, leaving no doubt that this particular place was purposefully chosen by him. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14 and we'll get into this story. It's a wonderful story to read, to remember, and we see God's power of preservation in this beautiful story. Exodus chapter 14, and the first two verses here we'll begin. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Now, some of these places, we don't exactly know where they were at, but we know it was by the Red Sea. God had brought them to this place. And it was for a reason, very strategically, that God had brought them here, to a place where they would have no escape except with his help. They couldn't run away on their own. They couldn't turn around and hide somewhere. There was no place to go, no place to hide. He had brought them out of captivity in a very powerful way. And he was about to prove once again to them and to their enemies that there is no God other than him. He is God, and there is none like him. And we'll continue the story as we see God continuing to spell out his plans to his servant Moses. Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. See, God is orchestrating all these things. He even knows Pharaoh's reaction, what it's going to be. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's already unrepentant heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so the people set up camp. The Israelite multitude camped there on the edge of the Red Sea. And they were wondering, of course, as they often did, how exactly is God going to get us out of this predicament? They didn't even think about how God would have done it. They didn't speculate about the miracles, even though they had seen many miracles. Just recently, in recent days, recent weeks. In the meantime, back in Egypt, we see Pharaoh beginning to question his decision, forgetting all the plagues that had just happened, at least to a certain degree, forgetting the power of God over his own false gods, over even Pharaoh himself. But we see Pharaoh beginning to question that decision. After all, where was he going to get such a workforce to build his cities and support his plans for his people? Even more than that, he sought vengeance upon the people who had been the cause of the deaths of the firstborn of his people. Exodus 14, verse 5, as we continue on here, verse 5, it says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled," as if he didn't know. But his servants, his advisors, reminded him. "And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him." He begins to amass an army for himself. Verse 7 says that he took 600 choice chariots, and in addition, all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. This was the equivalency of maybe a tank nowadays, except it probably moved faster than a tank. This was an instrument of war that they had. And it says that God continued to harden Pharaoh's heart, to utilize that unrepentant heart to prove his point. The king began to gather this great army, and relentlessly he led this army of chariots, of horses, besides, who knows, spears, swords, whatever else they used. And they very quickly caught up with the encampment of Israel by the sea. They weren't going anywhere. They were stuck between the wilderness and the sea, and they couldn't cross that sea by themselves. As the armies of Egypt approached, that feeling of excitement and relief began to drain from the hearts of the people. Instead of turning to God in those moments, who had saved them so many times in such a powerful way, they quickly began to turn against him. They quickly began to question his motives. Verse 11, as we continue on here, verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" It's like they forgot the pain of the hard labor, the pain of their firstborn children, their sons, being slaughtered or threatened to be slaughtered. They forgot this. Verse 12, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." They completely forgot their previous pain and were only in a moment of panic. Now, it's easy for us, of course, to look back, to look at their attitudes of these people who, they hadn't read this story. They were living it. We have that advantage. We can imagine that we might have had more faith, more trust in God. We wonder, why didn't they have more faith, more trust in God, after seeing how he had miraculously brought them out of slavery? And we can only hope and pray that we might have that courage to stand firm, that we might have enough faith, more faith than they had, and more understanding about the power that God has over our enemies to save us. And we do have several advantages from them. Of course, we have hindsight on our side. How many times have we read this story? Who knows, hundreds, maybe even thousands of times through the years, we've read this same story. We've rehearsed it. We rehearse it every year around this time as we prepare for the Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We also have the advantage of having the power and presence of God dwelling inside of us to give us the faith, leading us from the inside out rather than going before us or behind us. We have that advantage to give us the faith, to give us the courage to stand firm. Now, in this moment, in this story, the people needed to hear some words of comfort. They didn't have the comforter inside of them. They needed words of comfort and courage to help them to be settled. And so we see Moses begins to speak, to encourage the people, to focus on God. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.'" So Moses knows this promise from God, that God is going to save them from their enemies. He doesn't exactly understand yet how. Thankfully, God explains this to him. But he knows that, as it says in verse 14, that the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Don't complain against God, he's trying to tell them. Hold your peace. Listen and wait on God. This man had seen many miracles. He'd spoken with God. He didn't have time to question the fact that God would save them, even if he didn't know exactly how that was going to be. He didn't have the time. He had the faith and the instinct to trust God in this moment. And so God, of course, he doesn't do anything without explaining it to his servants. And so we see that. God explains it to Moses. This is how I'm going to save the people. And this is the purpose behind it. It's very clear here. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" He's probably still thinking, "Well, all right, God, there's the sea, but okay, we're going to go forward." Verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Finally, God explains it to Moses. This is what's going to happen. And so Moses does it. And God continues on with the plan. Now this part, I think that, you know, that might give me a little anxiety. God is going to continue to harden Pharaoh's heart. That means Pharaoh is going to continue to try to push forward to get at them. Verse 17, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So God wants it to be known, not just by his own people, but by the other nations, specifically Egypt and those, maybe those nations who feared Egypt, that God is mightier than any nation. Now, to ensure that their enemies could not even get close to them, to ensure that there was no going back, also, we see this pillar of cloud move from the front to the rear, to the rear guard position behind the people. Exodus 14, verse 19, "And the angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Verse 20, "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." So we see God made it dark for the Egyptians, put a barrier between them. And out in the wilderness, there aren't streetlights. It's pretty dark out there, especially if you have a cloud covering the light. And of course, for Israel, it was bright, bright enough for them to see, enough for them to watch the water, as it would be parted that evening. Now we're gonna pause from this story. I wanted to talk a little bit about who this angel of God is. Now hopefully we understand this. Hopefully we've done this study for ourselves. But it's good for us to understand who this was, this angel of God, who was in this pillar. His presence was in this pillar. This angel of God who had been leading and guiding the nation of Israel and who would continue to do so for 40 years as they left Egypt and headed out into the unknown wilderness. Isaiah, let's hold our place in Exodus. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. We see here this angel, sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, here in Isaiah as the angel of his presence. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 8, we see here, it says, "For he said, 'Surely they are my people.'" This is God speaking of his people. "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." Well, who is our Redeemer? Who saves us? Who saved them? Well, of course, we know this is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, who is also called the Word of God. This word angel could also be translated as messenger. That's what that word angel means. Angel is the Greek. It's an anglicized version of the Greek word that means messenger. This was a messenger of God, the messenger of God. And we also find this angel of the Lord back in Exodus. Let's turn back to Exodus. We see this in Isaiah. That was a passage that was meant to remind the people of Israel that God had been their loving Savior Even through this time, looking back at this story after they had experienced it, when they were stuck between their enemies in the sea, they had God's presence there, the angel of his presence, the messenger of the Father. Exodus chapter 3, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3 if I hadn't said so. We're just going to glance at a few verses here. We see that this is more than just, or this isn't just some angelic being, but it is a messenger, a divine messenger. Exodus 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." So this is before the Exodus story. "And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" Verse 4, we see that this angel of the Lord was not just some angelic being. It says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" We see this is God talking to Moses in this moment. And it was God in the wilderness in that story when they're about to cross the Red Sea leading them, and it becomes their rear guard. We see that is God, that is the messenger of God, the word of God, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 has a great parallel for us between this story of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and our own crossing, our own journey, our own spiritual journey. And we see here this angel, this messenger who led them in the wilderness is further identified more specifically, more clearly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start with verse 1 at the beginning of this chapter. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud," that pillar of cloud, "and passed through the sea." So we already know that they're going to pass through the sea, even though we haven't read that part yet. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock," there's some analogies here, "that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ," it says. So in the wilderness, it was Jesus Christ, before he was known as Jesus Christ, following them in the wilderness as their rear guard. Now there are several places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that we see God is said to be the rock and the rear guard of his people. We're going to look at a few of these passages here. Isaiah 52. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. So we see this description of God as the rock, as the rear guard. We see this connection in Corinthians describing that rock as Christ, that pillar, that presence, that angel, the messenger of his presence described in the Exodus story. Isaiah 52, in verse 4, we'll read verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, 'My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause.'" So we see this passage in Isaiah relating to that story of their captivity and them needing that release from captivity from their God. It also reminds them after the fact that Israel, at least the northern tribes, were taken to Assyria and they were oppressed. Another time where they would need God's care to bring them out of captivity and keep them safe in captivity. Now let's drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm." Now here we see God, like, you know, he's flexing his muscles. I can imagine him, you know, holding up his arm. He's like, this is the biggest arm. This is the most muscular arm. You can imagine him. And here it's described as his holy arm. And he bears it so everybody can see it. So he's demonstrating his strength in these incidences to save his people. "In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." So as they were leaving Egypt, they were supposed to come out of Egypt, that representation of sin and evil, and they were supposed to be clean, they were supposed to follow God. You who bear the vessel of the Lord, that Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God going with them. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. So not frantically, but as God followed them in confidence. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So we see there, in this reference to this time of the Exodus, that God would be, he would go before them and be their rear guard. And we see that happening in this story of the Exodus. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see here in one of the songs of Moses, as he's recalling the goodness of God, he's recounting the rebellion of the people in the wilderness against the rock of their salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 32. A reminder to the people of their history here. Towards the end of their time in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim, verse 3, the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Dropping down to verse 15, but Jeshurun, another name for Israel or Jerusalem, the people of God, but Jeshurun grew fat. So when they went out into the wilderness, they ate plenty. God kept them safe. He gave them plenty to eat, but here they became comfortable. They became lax. It says, you grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him. Here we see God's people forgetting, as they often did, that he had saved them. Scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. So we see the tendency that God's people had at that time. They forgot so quickly that their God had saved them. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock, referring to God, who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. So this reminder of their history, that they had forgotten the rock who was with them in the wilderness. Now back in the story of the Exodus, we're going to come back to this story. We have God standing as their rear guard between them and their enemies, and the people are safe from harm, even if they don't yet feel safe. They are safe, and yet there they are with nowhere to go. They can't go left or right. They can't go back. They have the sea that stood before them. Now God is going to again demonstrate his power against their enemies, just like he did through those plagues, just like he did when he brought them out triumphantly and even gave them gold and silver and jewels to take with them and clothing besides. Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. So we see this plan beginning to take place. Moses does his part as that demonstration of God's presence, of God's service there. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And of course, Israel could watch this happen. I mean, unless they were sleeping that night. I doubt it. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. They had nowhere else to go, and so they were led forward through the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This wasn't some just, you know, a river crossing that's nice and easy that you can dam up with a log or something. This was a sea, part of the sea that they went through, a very deep place. And these walls of water, who knows how high they were? High enough to where they couldn't see the tops. and they pass through. And of course, they have the Egyptians behind that pillar of cloud at first, just waiting. And maybe they could hear them off in the distance shouting. You can imagine the tension there, but they have nowhere else to go except forward. And so they do. And they walked between these walls of water, the ground beneath their feet completely dry. And that shouldn't happen. Even if you dammed up part of the sea and you left it drying for a while, it would still be damp. But only God could do this miraculously. Now the book of Corinthians, as we read already, it likens this event to baptism. This is a type of baptism for those people as a type. Although not a baptism like ours, not in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, although his presence was there, yet it's similar to our baptism because we pass through the water of the sea to be saved as a demonstration of our salvation. The water itself doesn't save us. Now theirs was a physical salvation. Ours is a spiritual salvation. They left behind them in the water their captors, representative of sin. We leave behind in the water our sins, which held us captive, which held us in bondage and caused us to be sentenced to death. And just as the Egyptians were buried in the sea, our old selves, our old sinful selves, the old man, dies in the water of our baptism. So we have some similarities. Their type of baptism is a type of our baptism, trusting that God brings us salvation when we're plunged into that water and we come back up clean. Now let's continue this story so we see Israel walking through on dry ground. Verse 23, and the Egyptians are still there. God allows them to go through, to move forward, to pursue them. So the Egyptians pursued and went after them on into the midst of the sea. So the Egyptians are seeing these walls of water. But they're not amazed by this. They're focused on chasing down Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. And it says, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. In verse 24, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. I love this part because God pays attention to the small things. And so he troubles the Egyptians. It's not enough to intimidate them with this pillar of cloud so that they can't see until he allows it. He also troubles them. Verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels. These mighty chariots that had lasted long, through several battles. Who knows? And so they drove them with difficulty. You can imagine those poor horses trying to drag these chariots with these wheels falling off. But the drivers of these chariots are so insistent. But it becomes difficult for them. And it says, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Finally, they see that they're not going to win, that God, the God, not just some random deity that they've conceived of themselves, but the God is fighting against them. So at the last minute, they start to turn around and run, but their wheels are already off their chariots. They're in the middle of the sea, these walls of water. In verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. So all of Israel had passed through the sea already. They're on the other side, on dry ground there. And Moses stretches his hand out over the sea again, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. So you can see, the water comes rushing down onto the Egyptians. And then those walls come down and fill up to its former depth here. It was while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So they were trying to run back and they're going into the sea and the water is covering them over. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now some people read this and they think that, well, maybe Pharaoh escaped. In the movies, he escapes. He's still standing there. You can put in your notes Psalm chapter 136, verse 15. Psalm 136, 15 shows us that Pharaoh also was in the sea with his armies. And we'll continue here with this story with verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, including Pharaoh. And it was common practice at that time, according to some scholars and historians, that the Pharaoh would have gone first into battle because he believed he was a god. He believed he couldn't be destroyed in a battle. But he was fighting against the actual God here. So if he went first, he was one of the first to be covered by the water. Verse 29, we see here God once again saves his people. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So some of their bodies had washed up on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses, at least for a little while. Israel, as we read, had this tendency to turn away from God when things became easy. Throughout their history, they had a pattern of turning. They would cry out to God in their distress. He would save them miraculously. They would turn towards him, and then they would turn back away from him after a time of humble repentance and reverence. As soon as that memory had faded, the memory of the miracle had faded in their minds, they turned against him rather than seeking him as a steady foundation, as that rock. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We have a reminder of that. We have the hindsight here of looking back at their story and lessons for us, warnings for us against the same sort of sins that they had sinned as they had forgotten God's miracles heading into the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Verse 5 here, it says, but with most of them, so those who had gone through the sea had that type of baptism, but most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of those who came out through the sea did not go to the promised land. They died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So now we see the lesson here for us of that story of the Exodus. Not only of the salvation of God, but that we shouldn't lust after the things that they lusted after. This hindsight, looking back at the example of other people's sins. Now that first generation of people who came out of Egypt all died. The generation after them, they followed God. And they had that confidence in him. But for a time, there was this pattern of repenting and then turning back. We have to ask ourselves, have we turned away from God? Do we have this same pattern in our lives of turning toward God and then forgetting about how good he's been to us and turning back towards sin? That's what these warnings in Corinthians are all about. Now we'll continue on here. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, leaves us with warnings. And these are great warnings, and he even connects these to the keeping of the Passover. So as we approach the memorial of that first Passover and the memorial of the death of our Savior, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, this is a time for us to examine our own hearts, to examine our own lives, our own faith in God. Now let's continue on here as we read these examples, these reminders. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a warning for us. We have to be cautious about allowing ourselves to be caught up in things that take away from our relationship with God, that things that become idols, even idols themselves, false gods, turning into worship or reverence, things that are not God. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. There were times where God had killed a whole swath of people, of his own people, because of their sins. You know, when they rose up to play, they were worshiping an idol, this golden calf. They wanted a God they could see. And they were doing all kinds of things. All kinds of sins were going on. It tells us they were committing sexual sins here. And God killed a bunch of them. We have, you know, there are temptations in this world that even eat at God's people. Well, this is a warning for us for that as well. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. When it talks about tempting Christ, it means to test God. They loved to test God, to see if he would actually give them the water that they needed. We have stories of that several times. As soon as they were out in the middle of nowhere where they couldn't see the water, they forgot that God had given them water to drink before from a rock. And he would again do that. And they forgot. And they were tormented. They were tested. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there were times where there were people who rose up. They thought they should be in charge. And they complained about the leaders that God had put in place. And God opened up the earth and allowed them to fall into the earth. And they died. So we see that referenced here. Some references to some of those stories. Now, you know, here we have a list of sins, of attitudes that are against God, against his way, that we have to be cautious of. We have to remember that there's nothing new under the sun. Now, the ways that people have come up with breaking God's commandments might be more strange than they used to be, but they're still the same sins. And those same sins carry the same consequences, that same, you know, same death that is the result of sin. But we have the advantage of looking back at the sins of other people, looking back through history so that we can avoid these same pitfalls that they fell into, learning from their examples. Let's continue on here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and we have their stories recorded as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is talking about us, part of the new covenant. We're living in a time near the return of Jesus Christ, that same Christ who was there with him in the wilderness. And so we are being prepared for that time, for that moment. We have the advantage of hindsight, the advantage of God's Spirit dwelling within us. And with this hindsight, with that connection with God, his presence in us, we have a greater responsibility to watch over ourselves, to prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts. We can't become complacent or arrogant in pursuit of the kingdom of God, thinking that we can somehow, you know, make it through temptation because we've been in God's church, we've been baptized, we've received God's Spirit. We can't become complacent. We can't think that somehow we are too strong to be affected by sins and by temptation. Verse 12, this is a great reminder for us always. I try to keep this particular verse in mind always, every day of my life. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we have Israel as an example. And so God leaves us with these warnings, some questions to ask ourselves. I have a few questions here to ask ourselves as we prepare for the upcoming Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I have three questions for us to ponder. The first one, have we turned back to Egypt? Have we turned back to Egypt? Israel wasn't allowed to turn back, but they did so in their hearts. After our baptism, there is no turning back for us. Once we put our hands to the plow, there is no turning back. But have we turned back to sin? Or have we continued to keep our eye on our Savior, on that cloud, on that rock, on Jesus Christ? The second question, if you're ready, hope you guys are fast note takers. The second question is, have we tempted God? Have we tempted God? Have we tested God? Israel tested God to see if he would actually preserve their lives. When they got thirsty, they complained rather than remembering that God had saved them time and again, rather than waiting patiently for God to save them in his time, to provide them with their needs. Have we sought after our own needs rather than seeking them from God? Have we complained rather than seeking God and his blessings? Have we just, you know, set God aside and just wallowed in our own pity, our own self-pity, rather than seeking our needs, our desires, our healing from God? The third question, Have we become hardened in our hearts and rebellious? Of course, we have the example of Pharaoh, who was hardened in his heart, but also the Israelites, who were hardened in their hearts and were rebellious. They turned away from God time and again. There were times where they tried to lead themselves, as I mentioned earlier, and they tried to raise up for themselves leaders above God. They even wanted a king that they could see instead of having God as their king. Some of them desired to be in charge, and that didn't last very long because they forgot God. Well, do we try to put ourselves up, to stand on our own rather than relying on God, relying on His saving power? Do we try to stand on our own rather than standing on that rock, that foundation that is Jesus Christ and His strength, His example, His salvation? And we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34 has a good section in here that reminds us that we are to stand on God rather than our own feet. We have to rely on God's salvation. This is a great reminder that should help us as we're asking ourselves these questions. These are good reminders here of the strength of God. Psalm 34, starting in verse 11, it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." This is a fear that we need. Verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" We desire life, eternal life. That's a lot of days. Here we have some instructions if we do desire life. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil," so we watch our words, "and your lips from speaking deceit." We're constantly making sure that our words are satisfying to God's ears. Verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." We're supposed to be peacemakers, not seeking evil, not seeking vengeance on others. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." As we have Egypt as that example, being cut off, their armies were destroyed, even Pharaoh himself. Verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So those of us, you know, if we have a humble attitude, if we're not trying to stand on our own, God will raise us up. Verse 19, here we have our reality. God doesn't call us to escape conflict and trials. It says here, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." God is our confidence, our rock, our rear guard, our leader. Verse 20, here it says, "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Of course, there's a messianic prophecy in here, speaking of Jesus Christ, whose bones were not broken. But we see here that God preserves His people. Ultimately, in eternity, in eternal life, God preserves His people. We are to turn to God for our strength in battle. When temptations come our way, that's our spiritual battle. And often, as we read in some places in Scripture, it says that those temptations come from within us. So we have this internal battle. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 again. Let's finish up that passage. 1 Corinthians 10. I know you thought we were going to end with Psalm 34. Could have done that. But let's conclude here with these lessons in 1 Corinthians 10. Reminders that we must rely on God. Reminders that we must examine ourselves to see if there's anything in us that is enmity against God, to get rid of it before we go and we take that Passover that's coming. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Here we have a reminder again that there are trials that God's people go through. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." We go through the same kinds of things that people in the world who don't know God go through. We should expect that, and probably more, because we have trials, tests that God puts us through. But we also have God on our side, our rear guard. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." I was thinking, well, God must think that we're able to take a lot more than we think we are. But also, with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God doesn't put us up against more than we can handle if He is with us. Not on our own, but if He is with us. Therefore, because we have God on our side, because we have these lessons of Israel, ancient Israel, and their hardened hearts, their fleeing, their salvation. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Get away from those sins, those temptations, those self-afflicted trials, like Israel put themselves through. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he reminds us here, and he brings out these symbols of Jesus Christ, who is our rock, our Savior. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here this reminder of these symbols of the rock of our salvation, who was sacrificed for us. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So we see these symbols of our Christ, who was sacrificed for us. Now the following verses in here, in the chapter, and the chapters in this book, remind us to prepare ourselves for taking the Passover. Chapter 11, verse 28, specifically, and it makes this connection with these instructions, these warnings, a reminder that we must examine ourselves. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding how important that sacrifice was, and that it's for our individual sins. And we have warnings here, reminders. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some have died perhaps prematurely, although God has command over life and death. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we examine our own hearts, we don't have to worry about that, you know, judgment by God. If we are giving up our sins, if we're humbling ourselves before God and submitting to Him. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So if we need it, God chastens us, and He often chastens us, refines us, that we may not be condemned with the world. God is trying to save us out of the world, to give us life, to save us from ourselves. This is God's purpose. And that story of Egypt, their journey out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, should be a reminder of us to not fall back into our old ways, to continue forward, away from idolatry, away from sin, away from temptation, to examine ourselves at year by year, from one Passover to the next. Actually, all year we're supposed to be examining ourselves. We make maybe a more concerted effort, more focused, conscious effort as we approach the Passover. But we start talking about the Passover as soon as it's over. And as soon as the Feast of Tabernacles is over, we're like, well, how long till the Passover? We start looking forward to it. But we must remember to continue forward, turning away from our old selves, turning away from sin, and instead turning toward God.